We also began talking about, I sort of surveyed the whole Old Testament in one message, gave you the plot line of the Old Testament. And one of the things that I said, sort of in passing, is that it's impossible to understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. Now, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence here, but different people come from different backgrounds, and some of you may be very unfamiliar with the Bible. So just very quickly, Bible is a collection of 66 books. 39 of them are what we call the Old Testament, which is the history of God's dealing mostly with the Israelite people and a couple of generations before that. And then the other part, the next 27 books, are the New Testament, which is the story of Jesus and his first followers. And the Old Testament covers several thousand years. The New Testament takes place within the span of a few decades. And there's a gap of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I gave you the survey and said that you cannot understand the Old Testament apart from the New Testament. In fact, I said that trying to do it would be like looking at one half of a little broken heart pendant. You know the kind I'm talking about, like, you know, you get for your sweetheart. If you just see one half of it, you don't see the picture of love. You just see a shape with weird jagged edges that are kind of pokey. And that's how the Old Testament seems to many Christians. It's a scary, pokey place. And they can't quite see the picture of love within it because they don't understand how it all fits together. The New Testament flows directly out of the Old Testament. And they're tightly integrated. In fact, over 10% of the New Testament is either quotation from or direct allusion to. And I don't mean like abstract, like, you know, there was a man in Abraham. I mean like close verbal parallel, like paraphrase quotes to the Old Testament. 10%. It's this huge, astounding percentage. In fact, almost every New Testament book quotes from the Old Testament at one point or another. Now, if you've read the New Testament much, if you've read the Old Testament much, it might be, like, you sort of know they fit together somehow in theory, but putting them together in practice is a little bit more tricky. And so tonight what I want to walk through with you guys is how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, how the New Testament completes the picture that we see in the Old Testament, and what that means for our lives as we seek to honor God's here, honor God here on campus. Hi, we are Polytheist Christian Fellowship. I'm Zeus. This is my friend Apollo, and that's Loki. To mix my pantheons. So even in the Old Testament, we see a hint that that is not all there is. Oh, by the way, I'm sort of notorious for using diagrams to express spiritual truths. So I've got one for you tonight that I think may be very helpful to you. So I just want you to take that for what it's worth. If it nourishes you internally, take that and run with it. And if it does not, then you may go and do whatever. It's not original to me. I wish I'd come up with it. I'm not quite that intelligent. But just had to throw that out to you. Be a blessing as much as I can. So even in the Old Testament, though, we see hints that the Old Testament is not all that there is, that the order of things we see in the Old Testament is not even internally meant to endure forever. For example, you can look at Jeremiah 31 in verses 31 to 33. The prophet says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." You see similar passages in Ezekiel where it talks about taking away our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh and writing his law on our hearts by his Spirit. So even within the Old Testament and the major prophets, there is more than a hint, an outright statement, there is more to come. However, as I shared last week, we come to the book of Malachi as Nehemiah and Ezra are finishing up the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, and things are going great, and the people have been restored to the promised land, the exile is over. Poosh! Silence from Malachi on for 400 years. 400 years, this people that is very accustomed to having, you know, just periodically strange people with robes and beards pop up and say, "Thus says the Lord," with some measure of credibility, that stops happening. And the people of Israel have a crisis. And they're not quite sure what to do with it. Along the way, a group of people named the Pharisees sort of rises up and become very influential in the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. They're not the priests, but they're sort of like the... they're the people who are telling the priest what they think the priest ought to be doing. And also telling the people how they ought to be relating to the priest and to them, because they're holy even though they're not priests. And it's sort of a... they have a very, very well-respected and influential role in society, but they're a new innovation in the history of Israel. And into this scene comes a man named John. John the Baptist, first prophet in 400 years, appears and begins saying, "Get ready. Something huge is about to happen." And they come and say, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's going to come and inaugurate this new covenant that God talked about?" "No, I'm not him. I'm not him. I'm not him." But then one day, a man comes to see John. And John says, "I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me." And he said, "No, this is the way it needs to be." And he baptizes him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And attention is riveted on this new man named Jesus, who has public blessing put upon him by the first prophet in 400 years. And Jesus begins to teach and begins to draw crowds. And large crowds gather around him. And pretty soon conflict begins to ensue between him and this group of people I mentioned named the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees are very zealous for this first covenant, for the law that came with Moses. And Jesus says things that set them on edge. For example, Matthew chapter 5, 17. He's talking to the people. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks the least one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you..." Now, so far, by the way, no problem, right? Pharisees are, "Yeah, that's right, preach it, Jesus." "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen? And then he goes on right after that. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' This is in the law. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject..." Wait, what do you mean? The law says, "But I tell you." Who do you think you are? "Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,'" it's a much more insulting way of saying moron, "'is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary.'" And he goes on. And he's taking the law and saying, "It's great, I love the law. But the standard's here for the law, and I'm calling you here." Pharisees are not so thrilled with this. He goes on. "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he goes on six times total. "You've heard it said, but I say to you." That's some chutzpah. The Pharisees are not altogether pleased with this man named Jesus. And what I want to do tonight is look specifically at the first part of what he said and how it relates to the second part. He said, "I've not come to abolish the law." Then he goes on to say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." Clearly, these thoughts were not contradictory in his mind. He said them within a span of a few breaths. We need to get inside Jesus' head and see what he means when he says, "I've not come to abolish the law," and yet proceeds in many ways, not just here but in other passages, to set it aside. He pronounces all foods clean, setting aside Jewish dietary laws we see at one place. He acts on the Sabbath in ways that outrage faithful Sabbath keepers. "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." What does that mean, to fulfill the law anyway? Like, if I'm speeding and I get pulled over, I'm not breaking the law, officer. I'm fulfilling it. What does that sentence even mean? It's, I think, helpful to look at the word "fulfill" as used by the New Testament writers in other contexts. When you start looking at the word "fulfill" in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, it almost always is in conjunction with, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet so-and-so. This is in accordance with scriptures that it might be fulfilled." In other words, Jesus, in his actions, is bringing to completion the words of the prophets. They gave a hint, and he brings the echo. They gave the foreshadowing, he brings the actual instantiation of what they talked about. Jesus comes to complete the prophets. He comes to fulfill them. Not to set aside what they said, but to live it out in a three-dimensional way what had previously been incarnate in a two-dimensional level. So, when Jesus says that he comes to fulfill the law, what he's saying is, in part, the law has got a lot in common with prophecy. That's a strange thought. Maybe you can get at it this way. I was inspired in this thought by a guy named D.A. Carson, who's a very prolific New Testament scholar. Do you think there's going to be big signs in heaven saying, do not murder? Thou shalt not murder, like on the side of your house in heaven? Probably not. Do not lie. Again, no. Why not? Heaven is not the sort of place where those things happen. By definition, in heaven, those things, there don't need to be laws against those things because when we are taken to heaven, we are transformed in a way that we no longer wish to do those things. We're in a different context. That is the fulfillment of the law. The ultimate fulfillment of the law. When the law no longer needs to be law, but is simply real. We live before that time. Jesus came to bring what is called in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. In the other Gospels, the kingdom of God. He came to bring it to fulfillment among us, but not complete fulfillment. He says to the Pharisees, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you can see that the kingdom of God is among you. And then he also says, other places, the kingdom is coming, and those who will take it will seize it by force. There's this instance of now and not yet. The kingdom has begun to break in. Heaven, in the ministry of Jesus, has begun to become reality. But look around the world. We ain't in heaven yet. But Jesus came to begin the fulfillment of the law. In other words, not to abolish it, any more than Jesus coming out of Egypt abolished what the prophet had said, out of Egypt I will call my son. He fulfills it by living it out and making it realer than it's ever been before. And so he stands before the people and he says, look, you've heard it said, do not murder. And you thought you were fine as long as you were not actually taking a big club and bludgeoning your neighbor to death. Let me show you what that law points towards. It points towards a reality without hatred. We're not there yet. I'm there. I'm Jesus. But we're not there yet. I don't know if you actually said that part out loud or just thought it inside, but that's editorial comment. Heaven is coming. And when we get there, the law will be completely fulfilled in each of our lives. I'm here to fulfill it now among you. Lust. You've heard it said, you know, don't commit adultery. And you thought, as long as I'm not, you know, banging anything that moves, woohoo, I'm holy. Not quite. There's a slightly higher standard than that. What we're looking for is a world where people are not objects. And he goes on, and you have heard it said, but I say to you, brings to fulfillment the ideas that are latent within the law. And then shows people how they can be lived out in front of us. The thing is, Jesus gets this rep of being against the law in New Testament circles sometimes. Christians often sort of think Jesus didn't like the law. You know, it's hard to find a time where he actually broke the law. I mean, there's the whole stuff about the Sabbath, but if you look at what happened, his response to the Pharisees is not, you're right, I broke the Sabbath, deal with it. It's, you misunderstand the Sabbath. You think this is all about Sabbath, but you're wrong. Jesus lived the law completely as he understood it. He obeyed the law. He fulfilled the law in his flesh and then fulfilled it by living out in front of all of us. Now, that's all well and good. What are the implications for us? Well, we see in the New Testament, the apostles, in fact, the whole church wrestled with this. The very first conflict that we see in the early church after a thing about people getting food, the first theological conflict, has to do with this nature of the law. They get together at a council in Jerusalem and they say, should we make Gentile converts be circumcised or not? That's understandably a big deal for adult converts. I need to know whether that's an optional or mandatory part of the religion. Please inform me. I'd like that in writing in advance. So they have a council to dispute it, and it goes back and forth. There's a fierce argument about whether Jesus' coming means that we have to obey the written law of Moses or not. The council ultimately decides no. In the way that Jesus fulfilled the law, he fulfilled it so that there are aspects of the written law we don't have to follow. This then became a real noodle baker for people who are trying to figure out, so how do these things fit together? What's the fulfillment about? What does that mean if I'm trying to live a life that is pleasing to God? Paul, And the book of Galatians tries to explain it. Galatians chapter 3:15. Now, this is Paul's big point in the book of Galatians. If you've not read the book, it's very short. You probably read it in 20 minutes, maybe less. It's just six chapters, which probably means like five pages in most of your Bibles. The book of Galatians was written because Paul had founded a church and then moved on somewhere else. He's a very active fellow, got a lot of things going on. And he hears that the church is starting to decide that they have to obey the law and be circumcised and obey the Sabbath and do all these other things. And Paul writes back and says, "You're insane! Do you not understand the message that I preached to you?" And here he tries to lay out, sort of philosophically and theologically, how it is that you can both believe that the law is good and right and pure, as Jesus did, and yet not feel the need to follow all the details of the law. He says like this, "Let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises," and now he's speaking about two Old Testament stories. "God appeared to Abraham and said, 'I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to others. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Your influence will pervade this globe.' And then, as you trace the story of the Old Testament, which I shared last week, it descends from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to a man named Moses. Moses, his people are slaves in Egypt. God speaks to him and gives him a mandate to go and set his people free and bring them back to the promised land, the place of God's presence and provision and perfection for Israel. And God, as he leads them out of Israel, as Moses is successful, gives them a covenant, a deal." He's speaking of these two things. "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say 'and to seeds,' meaning many people, but 'and to your seed,' meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later through Moses, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent one party, but God is one." But what? It's a little weird at the end there. I'll break it down for you. So God makes a promise to Abraham. A promise is fundamentally different than a contract. Like if I promise Maribel, I'm going to buy you ice cream, and then I don't buy Maribel, there's only one way out for me to break my word. If I make a deal with Maribel, if you finish my homework for me, I will buy you ice cream. Then there's two ways out. Maribel does not keep her into the deal, or I break my word. We've got two completely different kinds of interactions happening here. God makes a promise to Abraham. There's only one way out if God breaks his word. God makes a deal with Moses. That's the thing about, you know, mediator to angels, or a mediator by angels. In other words, it's a bilateral thing that God does with Moses. It's a unilateral thing God does with Abraham. Fundamentally different. And the one that comes first can't be annulled by definition any more than if I make a will. Let's say I've got two kids. I've got Alexander and I've got Dana, right? Let's say that, you know, as I get old in age, Dana becomes, you know, an investment banker. She's making huge cash and Xander is working for Greenpeace. And so I choose to leave like 80% of my wealth to him and a little bit to Dana because I don't want her to feel bad, right? And then I die. My will is, you know, read, da-da-da. And that day, the stock market crashes worse than it ever has in American history. And Dana is flat broke. Doesn't change my will. I did it. It's set. And changing circumstances do not change a contract or a will once it's come into effect. Abraham's dead. God's promise with him is set. So Paul's argument is, the contract with Moses has to be a clause of the promise to Abraham. It is subordinate to Abraham's promise, not a replacement for it, and not superior to it. Therefore, when Jesus comes along, he is, in Paul's language, the inheritor, the seed, the promise, the fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham, and is subsuming the law in himself and bringing it into conformity with the promise that was first made. So why then, if you've got this thing where the deal is promise and promise at the end, why is there law in the middle? That's Paul's point about the law was given because of transgressions. What does that mean? All right. This verse doesn't lay out in a lot of detail, but many places in the New Testament you find this concept. The law was given because of sin, so that we might know our sinfulness. The law was given in some places, it almost sounds like, to cause us to sin. What does that mean? The law is a measuring rod. It's God's will for our lives. It's the measure of moral perfection. If there was a... Okay, so like, let's say I'm shopping at the 7-Eleven, right? And I leave, there's going to be a little thing next to me in case I rob the store saying, you know, this guy's 5'4", call the police. There's a little thing that shows how tall that I am. Now, if I look at that, I might know, look, I am 5'4", or 5'6", or 5'8", depending on how they have it set, because they're not always too precise about their particular measurements. But let's say it's accurate. It's 5'4". I'm 5'4", whether or not that external marker is there to tell me how tall that I am. It is there, and it shows me something about myself I perhaps did not previously know. The law is like that marker. It was given because of sinfulness, because of our tendency to not do what is pleasing to God, to show us that we don't do what is pleasing to God. And when we compare ourselves to the law, we find that we fall woefully short, even of the law in its hinting form, in its nascent form as given to Moses, much less the fulfillment that is brought by Jesus, of not even hating, not even lusting. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you just go down the list of the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, how many have I broken in the last month? It's disturbing, even if you're a really good person. And if you go through the whole law, it freaks you out. Even if you set aside the parts that are just the laws of the nation of Israel itself, which are obviously non-binding on us as citizens of other countries, or the parts that have to do with temple sacrifice, or things that are obviously not really relevant to where we're at today. Just the parts that talk about, you know, how to treat people, how to treat the poor, how to treat international students or foreigners living among us. It is really, there's a lot in the Bible about how to treat aliens, they're called in certain translations, in the land. How to treat those who are not citizens of your country. And you know what? We need to be a lot nicer to them. The law tells us that we fall far short of God's standards. And it was given for that purpose, to show us the part of ourselves we'd rather not see in the mirror. We have this tendency it's called the fundamental attribution error, I believe, in psychology. We have a tendency to evaluate our actions by our intentions and other people's by their effects. You hurt my feelings, therefore you hate me. I hurt your feelings, I'm having a bad day. We're very, very gracious to ourselves. The law is there to show us that we're perhaps overly gracious to ourselves. I remember one day, I was going to preach at church. I was going to go preach actually down in the same church in Cupertino that Lindsay's preaching at for the youth group right now. Actually, no, different church in San Jose. I was driving down and I got a speeding ticket. It hacked me off. The reason it hacked me off is because I thought I was obeying the speed limit. You kind of know how when you're driving a car, you get used to the non-readout cues that sort of tell you how fast you're going. It's just your car has a feel when it's going about 65 miles an hour. And you know if it's going 50, you know it's going 70. You can tell. And you look down, you're like, oh, I need to change it. Well, I had a new car. I had just gotten that van that you guys know that I drive now. And its cues are totally different than my Ford Focus. So I'm driving along. I am convinced I'm doing the speed limiter at least within like 3 miles an hour of it, give or take, right? And I get pulled over. I'm doing like 13 over. So I get this really fat ticket. And the thing that really, really got my goat is I had even looked down at the speedometer about 10 minutes before and said, yikes, I'm going fast. I need to slow down, so I lightened my foot. But then, as I began to sort of drive again and pay attention to the cars around me, and you know, do the things that you do when you're driving, my speed crept back up without my noticing. And it wasn't until the law came and applied an external standard of measurement to me that I became aware of my transgression. Now, in this story, the Bible is our speedometer. It's there to warn us in advance that we are breaking the law. If we flout the law and we do not get our read out from the right instrument panel, one day we will encounter the law in its full form, and we will encounter a judge. And just like I did, we're going to have to pay a penalty for that. Christ came to fulfill the law in two senses. The first sense was to bring it to its logical conclusion and to show us the ideas that were latent within it. Just as he came to put three-dimensionality on prophecy, he did the same thing with the law. He also came to fulfill the law for us. The problem with the law is, if you break the law once, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. And I have broken the law far more than once. Each of us has, in the words of the Bible, sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're in a pickle. But in his mercy, God came in the person of Jesus and fulfilled the law, not just to show us what it should be, but to live it in our place. And in some very, very amazing way that I do not fully understand, and I've studied it for years, through his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection to new life, he made his righteousness available to us. Not just metaphorically, but really, so that we can stand before him on that day when he is judge and have the law of God applied to our lives and be pronounced innocent if we choose to participate in the righteousness of Christ that he makes available to us. This is called, in the Bible, having faith in Jesus. Now, most of us here have made this decision a long time ago. Some of us have made it recently. And there's some of us here who've never chosen to trust Christ, to be our righteousness before God, and to fulfill the law for us. And then, as God said through Jeremiah, to place his law in our hearts by his Spirit and make us into new and better people. Not that we become perfect right away, but that we begin a trajectory towards heaven so that someday we will be fit citizens to live in a place where there never needs to be a sign on the wall that says, don't murder, or don't hate, or don't lust, or don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal. But we will be people who embody and fulfill the law of God, just as Jesus did. I'd like the worship team to come back up. And I would like to just pray for us tonight. And I'd like to pray for those of us who have trusted Christ, that we would continue to do so and understand more fully what that means and experience his righteousness in our hearts. And for those of us who've not yet made that choice, I invite you to make it tonight. It is simple in the way that lifting 400 pounds is simple. It's not complex, but it is not easy. What I'm asking you to do, quite frankly, is to change everything. To place faith in Christ and to change the way you've been living. To change the source, your referent point for everything. You may not be ready to make that choice. I understand. I invite you to keep thinking about it, and I challenge you to begin praying about it. Even if you're not sure there's a God up there, consider it a test. God, if you're there, please reveal yourself to me in a way that is meaningful and persuasive to me. And as much as you show me, I will obey. If you'd like to talk more about these things, I realize there's a lot of unanswered questions. I'd be happy to meet with anyone. My email address is on our website, xastanford.org. I'm on Facebook, Glenn Davis. And if you came as a guest to someone, I'm sure they'd be happy to hook you up with me. I bet they'd also be happy to answer any questions you might have. Join me in prayer. Father, we yearn to be better people. We don't want to hurt others. We don't want to be bitter and mean and spiteful at times. We don't want to lie to make ourselves look better. And we don't want to be who we've been. We want to be better, and we need your help. And so right now we ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to come into our hearts and renew us from within. We pray you would begin to fulfill the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that we'd be people whose lives are marked by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And Lord, help us to fulfill not only the written law, but the deeper law, that towards which the law points. God, I pray for those here who've not yet made the choice to trust in you for their righteousness before God through Christ. Lord, reveal yourself to them powerfully by your Spirit. Draw them closer to yourself. And God, if they have unanswered questions, I pray you would bring answers into their life. And I pray you would not make them afraid to dig deep and to see if the answers are there. Tonight, if you think you're ready, if you've been thinking about this for a while and you feel like you're ready to make a shift and to place faith in Christ, to trust him for righteousness and forgiveness, for a new life and a purpose for living, I'd like you to make eye contact with me right now just so that I can know. I'm not going to do anything weird. I just want to know who I'm praying for. I see that. Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you. Thank you very much. I would invite you, if you made a contact with me, talk to me after the meeting. There'll be a lot of people doing it. You won't be obvious. But I'd like to give you some advice about what that means. Father, I thank you for these who are taking one step closer to you. Lord, I pray you know what's going on in their heart right now, and you know what it means. Lord, fill them with your joy. Fill them with your peace. Lord, I pray for an unleashing of the Holy Spirit of God. And I pray for a deeper revelation into your character. God, I thank you for the gift of new life, for the gift of rebirth in you. Make it real to them, just as it's real for us. In Jesus' name, amen.